So from verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving."
It's recording.
Brendan, well, thank you again so much for inviting me. I really appreciate it. And hi, everybody. As Zim has already referred to, this little commission network thing that God has got started, we all kind of think it's just the beginning, and we've no idea how far we'll get. By God's grace, we're hoping to reach all of London along with other people. But I wonder whether, like me, sometimes you stop and ask yourself, well, why are we bothering? Like, why bother doing this? Or why don't we just take it easy and do life a bit slower and not try so hard to plant churches to reach London? I mean, it's okay for people like me. You know, I put on a jacket because this is my job and it's what I'm supposed to say, but most of you presumably don't get paid for being Christians, and therefore you've got to think, well, why bother? Why do we bother trying to reach people who don't yet know Jesus across London? Why do we just leave everybody alone? Why do we just kind of let people lie and just let them choose their own way? Why are we trying so hard to reach London with the good news of Jesus? Well, here in this ancient passage, it comes from Prophet Isaiah, written about eight century before Christ, so really, really old book. But I don't know if, as I read it, you heard the incredible description of an experience that the great prophet Isaiah had. He went to the temple and had a vision of God, and in this vision, God showed him why Isaiah should try and reach people with the message from God. And I just want to take you through it briefly, show you a few things in it, and show you how amazing this passage is, because it helped Isaiah, and it was meant to help Israel, the people of God in those days, and it's meant to help us too today. So just 4 stages in the passage, and I just want to summarize each one briefly and show you what it means. Firstly, Isaiah was given a fresh sense of God's holiness. A fresh sense of God's holiness. And that's verses 1 to 4. Look with me at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. Well, the historians tell us that's 740 BC. And King Uzziah was a great king. He built lots of buildings. He ruled for 52 years. So it was the end of an era. You might say there was political turmoil now because Israel was wondering, well, who's going to be in charge next? What's the next king going to be like? I suppose not unlike our country at the moment, complete turmoil. And everyone was very anxious and very worried. And so God gave Isaiah a vision in 740 BC, in the year that the great king died. He says, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne." So God gave Isaiah a picture of himself like a king. So that in this vision, there's this great king sitting on a throne. He says, "I saw the Lord," No one can see the Lord. God is spirit, so he must have made a vision of himself for Isaiah to look at. High and exalted, so very, very huge and very impressive and awesome. And seated on a throne, so in other words, he's reigning on his throne. He's not battling with Satan. He's not struggling to maintain his power. He sits, as it were, calmly in absolute and unqualified power. So here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sitting on his throne. And he's huge. The vision on him is huge. Huge. The train of his robe filled the temple. So you know the train of your robe is the bit that flows behind. Well, even sitting down, just his robe fills the whole temple. Okay, so 80 foot high, massive, great big image of this king, this huge king, towering over Isaiah. And then it gets more frightening. Look at verse 2. Above him was seraphim. That's a strange name. It literally means burning ones. So these are some kind of angels or angelic beings hovering around the king, who is God. Above him were seraphim, presumably they're on fire, and they've all got six wings. I've never seen anything like it before. But with two wings, they covered their faces. That, in Hebrew thinking, is a mark of respect. So you don't stare at somebody if they're important. You know, you hide your face. And I think we still do that. You know, don't stare at me, pal. You know, it's that kind of thing. You don't look too. Well, no one stares at God. And so they hide their faces. With two wings, they covered their feet. And in Hebrew thinking, that signifies shame. So even though they're on fire, presumably with their own holiness, even in these holy ones, in the presence of the living God, are still ashamed of themselves. So they cover their feet with two of their wings. And with two wings, they're flying. So it's like they're hovering. So there's this kind of cloud, sort of, sort of battalion of angels just hovering there, ready to do whatever the Lord asks them to do. I mean, can you imagine this? I've never seen anything like this, neither did Isaiah. So there are these seraphim, but they're not quiet. Look at verse 3. They were calling to one another. So they're not just whispering, they're shouting, perhaps they're singing, and they're calling out to each other these words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Now this word holy means set apart, or different, special if you like. And Hebrews didn't have to say holiest, so they'd say holy, 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 meaning there's no one else as holy as this. Or to put it in slightly more kind of expressive language, wow, you're amazing, there's no one like you. You're unique. And holiness is kind of got a moral character to it, so it's there's nothing corrupt in him. So there's absolutely no corruption in him. We've ever heard of a rule about corruption. Well, this king has no corruption at all, and instead he's full of justice and kindness and goodness and generosity. So there's no corruption, and he's full of goodness. And here is this king who is so holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. So even these incredible angels sort of crying out, you're amazing, you're awesome, there's no one like you. And then they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. That is, you can look anywhere in the world and you see clues of his glory because he made everything. I mean, you can look out to space, to the stars, and they've just got these probes traveling around near Mercury, remember who it is. You know, he made it all. He's just decorated the city for us to look at. And then you look around at the forests and the great seas and the deserts, but not just that, also the bustling cities. All the amazing technology, aeroplanes that I hate at the moment, but anyway, aeroplanes, he enabled us to do all that stuff. Everywhere you look, you see clues, and not just the great stuff up there, but how about a little baby, or lovely animals and stuff. I mean, just anywhere you look, you see clues that there's a great designer who is God. Now, it's not quiet, look at verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, I don't know whether you've been in a stadium. I remember a long time ago now going to Wembley Stadium when the Rolling Stones were playing there. And they were playing Brown Sugar and I was right at the front and the place was absolutely belting. But I don't remember the ground actually shaking. So I don't know what the biggest stadium you've ever been to. Imagine the noise is so loud that actually the Stones themselves, the whole place is actually shaking like there's an earthquake. So they must have been singing incredibly loud. And the temple was filled with smoke. Presumably that's from the altar of sacrifice in the middle of the temple. But it's also symbolic that God is there. Throughout the Old Testament, when God turns up, he protects people who are nearby from being destroyed by his holiness with smoke. So it's called the Shekinah cloud. So it's sort of indicating that the living God is present. So you've got this incredible experience that Isaiah has here, this fresh sense of God's holiness. Overwhelming, visibly, and presumably you can smell the smoke, and listening to this deafening noise, the whole place is shaking. He must have been terrified. What's interesting, you know, the words in verse 3 here, this song. You go to the end of the Bible, you go to Revelation chapter 4. They're still singing it. They're still singing this song. I mean, I get tired of repeating the song. But presumably, God is so amazing, God is so captivating, that it's like people are still singing the same song because you never get tired of it. I mean, my wife and I had a bit of a treat a couple of years ago. We went to see Coldplay. Now, I have no idea whether you hate Coldplay. What if it looks like you hate Coldplay? my wife really liked it. And we sang, well, and it was amazing. And it's kind of thinking, you know, she didn't want me at that point to sort of bother her with the football scores. You know, shut up, listening, watching, don't you? And it's like that with God. Everyone's so captivated by him. They're so looking at him thinking he's amazing. Shut up and listen. In other words, if we're ever to be with God, he's so amazing, so captivating, so beautiful, so arresting, so delightful, so terrifying. You can't stop watching him and thinking he's amazing. You know when people cry out at a football team? You know, people are not quiet, aren't they? Well done, Chelsea. No, well played, Tottenham. I mean, no one does that. Everybody screams their heads off. That's what it's like. The angels are there screaming their heads off because of the presence of the living God. I'll tell you one other thing. Do you know in John's Gospel, John actually quotes from these verses, and he says, Isaiah wrote this because he saw Jesus' glory. Isn't that amazing? So this incredible picture of the king reigning on the throne shows us the glory of Jesus, from which he came and to which he's now returned, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Terrifying, but beautiful. Amazing, captivating. How wonderful to be there as one of his people, as one of his friends. How terrible to turn up here, unforgiven and an enemy. That's the first step. Isaiah is given this overwhelming vision, a fresh sense of God's holiness. That leads then, secondly, to the next bit, verse 5, a fresh sense of his sinfulness. Look at verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So woe to me is kind of polite language for, but I mean, I won't give it implied. It just means, I'm in serious trouble. I'm in serious trouble here. I'm ruined. I feel collapsed. And the truth is, before the living God, even if you're the great prophet of Israel, you feel crushed. Your whole life falls apart. And I've no idea who I'm speaking to. I recognize some of you, but not many. I don't know whether you're somebody big in the community. I don't know whether you are wealthy, you own a big business. I don't know whether you're a grandmother, you've got dozens of grandchildren. I don't know whether you're a pastor or a university professor or whoever you are. I guess there's some pretty big people that live around here. I tell you, whoever we are before the living God, everyone collapses in fear and terror. It's very striking in the Bible. Whenever God shows himself to people, they all fall flat on their faces, terrified. No one fronts up before God and has a conversation. Everybody falls flat on their face in terror and awe. And Isaiah says his particular reason is, he says, I'm ruined, I've got no hope because I'm a man of unclean lips. He doesn't mean he hasn't done his teeth. What he means is he's supposed to be a prophet. He's supposed to speak the word of God, but he can't speak cleanly. It doesn't mean he swears, it just means his heart's not right. He can never say things for the right reasons. Do you know how it is with our language? We've all got some selfish motives, all twisted up in the way we speak and why we say things. And he's saying, I can't speak cleanly. And then he says, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. That is, it's not like I could get some therapy. It's not like someone can teach me how to be better. We're all like this. We're all filthy on the inside. We can't speak cleanly because we're filthy. And I guess we're filthy in different ways. I mean, all of us have different ways of operating. But we must know, don't we, that there are things in our heart, there are things in our head that are not good, they're not clean. There's a filthiness to the interior of our soul. I sometimes tell a story about this to illustrate it helpfully. Imagine if you, a couple of teachers, young teachers, coming to teach at a local school. What's a local school around here?
Rathfern.
Rathfern school. Is that a boys' school, girls' school, mixed or?
Mixed.
All right. So imagine two new teachers arriving to teach at Rathfern School. All right. Now they've got nowhere to live, and they sort of look inside the paper, whatever, for a flat to live. And it's unbelievably expensive. It's London. I think, I can't afford that. I'm thinking, where are we going to live? And these two guys, let's give them some random names. Zim and Remy, for example, right? So Zim and Remy are thinking, where are we going to live? And then they see this advert, and it says, Catford Mansions, 14 acres of woodland, stables, wet rooms, swimming pool, reception rooms, gyms, and an incredible thing, and it's £10 a month. All right, £10 a month. Look at, he must be a misprint. And so they go up and then, they knock on the door, and it turns out there's some Russian billionaire who owns a couple of football clubs, and he says, listen, he says, I don't really need the money so much, but I do need someone to look after the place for me. I'm going to be away for a couple of years, and I'd love you to look after the place. So Zim and Remy said, it's actually fantastic. He said, well, listen, he said, let's stay in touch. I'll send you emails, you respond, because it's a complex estate. So, but pay your rent on time, each month, pay me your £10, and we'll stay in touch, and listen, enjoy the place, have a load of fun. Well, they can't believe that, look, off he goes, and they take over the place. Now, Zim and Remy are very different people, okay? Zim's a party animal, and he takes the north wing, and so pretty soon now, all his mates are along, and they're up all night, and, soon there's sort of, vomit on the walls, and there's cigarette stains in the antique furniture, and there's needles everywhere, and the place is complete tip. And everybody thinks, gee, Zim's completely ruining this place. When the owner comes back, he's going to throw Zim out in his ear. What a disgrace. He's completely wrecked the place. He's trashed the place. He'll be out. What a terrible telly. Oh, but Remy's completely different. Okay? So Remy takes the other wing, I don't remember which one that was, south wing, and he's incredibly tidy and neat. And so he's the kind of guy who irons his pyjamas before he goes to bed, He's in bed by 9 o'clock every night. And he licks the windows clean and he polishes the brass handles. And he's so polite and nicely turned out. Everybody thinks he's the model tenant. And when the owner comes back, surely Remy's going to be given the whole place to live in because he's so marvellous. Zim's trashed the place. Remy's so polite, tidy. Surely he's the model tenant. Well, when the owner came back, the owner threw them both out. No one was surprised about Zim. He trashed the place. Everyone was shocked about Remy, because Remy's such a tiny person, to a tiny bird. But to anybody who bothered to ask him, the owner explains, listen, I know they lived very differently. I know that Zim trapped the place, and that Remy was very tiny. I know they look like they're completely different, but they treated me exactly the same. Neither of them bothered to pay their rent. Neither of them responded to any of the email messages I sent. They just ignored me completely. I think they must have thought I was an idiot for letting them have the run the place. And if they can't even be bothered to respond, well, I've been so kind to them, I'm sorry, I don't think they can stay. And you'd have to say, fair enough. I tell that story because I'm trying to illustrate the different ways that we behave, but the same way we treat God. We live in God's world. He gives us good things to enjoy. Some of us have trashed our lives and there's wreckage everywhere, ruined relationships, and we know we're in trouble with God. Nobody needs to remind us, we know. Others of us have been so well brought up, so privileged, so polite, so tidy, we think God must be privileged to have us live in his place. But actually, we've ignored God, we've treated him badly, we've not listened to his messages and his word, and we haven't been bothered with him for such a long time. And the truth is, the Bible says, we're all in trouble. Whether we've trashed the place or just ignored him, we're all in trouble with God. And that's what Isaiah was thinking here. He has a fresh sense of his own sin, a fresh sense of our sin. And when you see how holy God is, see what Isaiah says? And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, now I'm terrified. If God is a consuming fire, if he's like this, he's so awesome and huge and terrifying, we are in serious trouble. That's the second stage in the commissioning of Isaiah. All right, third stage, we're nearly done. Third stage, fresh sense of forgiveness. Look with me at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Right, let's just stop there. And so one of the seraphim, these burning angels, okay, peels off from the crowd, flies down to the altar, and picks up one of the white hot coals. Doesn't mean it's alive, just means it's on fire. So it's white hot. So it picks it up with some tongs, and then the seraphim then flies towards him. And you just think at this point, Isaiah must think, I'm dead. Here he comes. It's like a sort of jet aircraft swooping down to attack him. And comes right up to him and touches his mouth. Look what he says. With it, he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. What is going on there? Do you see what's happening? The angel, the seraphim, is touching the sacrifice, the coal from the altar of sacrifice, to the particular sin of which Isaiah is very conscious. The point being, as he then explains, is that the sacrifice has dealt with his sin. So if you imagine, don't say anything out loud, that'd be very embarrassing, right? If you think of your worst sin, don't say anything. Think of your worst sin, the thing you're most ashamed about. Sure, there are many. Just think of the top one to 3,000. But think of the top one. This passage is saying that a sacrifice can be touched to your sin and mine and can cleanse us. Now, the altar in the temple was only ever a picture of a great sacrifice to come. You probably know they had to have animals in the temple. They sacrificed goats and sheep and cereal and stuff. But that was only ever a picture of the great sacrifice to come, which is when Jesus died on the cross. And the point was that God became one of us, an ordinary bloke walking around Palestine in the first century, so he could swap places with us on the cross. And he was treated like us, so we could be treated like him. So he was punished for our sin, and he died on the cross, so we could be treated like him and accepted as children of God, as he is. And do you know why he did that? Because he loves us. He actually loves us. And lots of people think it's crazy. I mean, you know, Muslims think it's blasphemous. Atheists think it's ridiculous. The Bible calls it love. That the great God, the great living being, you know, he became one of us so that he could swap places with us because he loves us. And that is just unbelievably wonderful. And that is what has touched the sin of Isaiah's life. And see what the result is. He says, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away. So the record of your sin is taken away. So it's like, you know, the history in your phone, if you like, wiped clean. Or if there's some great file in the sky in God's computer with all the bad things you and I have done, all listed. He just pressed delete, and the whole thing has been deleted. So he says, firstly, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Atoned for means made up for. It's as if God has paid the whole debt that we owe. So imagine, I don't know whether you owe money. Most of us know how terrifying it is when we owe money. And if somebody ever says, do you know what? I've paid it all off for you. I've paid it all off for you. Imagine how wonderful that is. When you're drowning in debt and you don't know how you're going to pay, And you're seriously scared of how you're ever going to get out of this trap you're in. And somebody says, I love you so much, I'm going to wipe out your debt. I'm going to pay it off. How wonderful is that? That's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for our sins to God. He satisfied God. The record is gone forever. Our guilt is taken away. Our sin is atoned for. It's all been paid for by Jesus on the cross, which means there's no guilt left and there's nothing for us to pay for. When we turn to Jesus, if we will turn to him, if we turn from our sin to him and ask him to forgive us, our guilt is wiped clean. We're not guilty anymore. And he has paid for all our sins and there's nothing left to pay. And if you're a Christian here, you know what a wonderful experience that is. To know we're not guilty. No more condemnation. And it's all been paid for. I don't have to do anything else to get to heaven. Jesus has done everything for us. So that's the third stage. Do you see that? A fresh sense of God's holiness. That then led to a fresh sense of our sinfulness. That then led to a fresh sense of forgiveness. And now finally, a fresh sense of mission. And that's verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In other words, it's like God lets Isaiah listen in on what God talks to himself about. So Father, Son, and Spirit speaking to each other. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What does God chat about in spare time? The most important thing to God is reaching people who don't yet know him. So who will go? Who will go? What does Isaiah say? He says, put his hand up. I'll go. What will I do? Here am I, send me. Well, is a filthy, rotten prophet like Isaiah, will he do? The answer is absolutely. Verse 9, God said, you go and tell this people this message. Judgment, verse 9, but also there's the promise of a Saviour in verse 13. The Holy Seed. So do you see that Isaiah is not allowed to make the message up? God gives him the message. And in the same way, Jesus said the same thing when he said, go and make disciples of all nations. In his great commission, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. That's why our network is called Commission, after his command, go and make disciples of all nations. And he said, go. So that is why we now try and plant churches to reach people who don't yet know Jesus. Right, now here's the clue as we finish. If you're sitting here thinking, well, I can't be bothered, I don't want to tell my friends about Jesus. I don't want to invite my neighbours to come to church. I don't care if my friends at school don't know Jesus. If you're thinking that secretly, I mean, we all try and stand up singing songs, la la. But if underneath you're thinking, I don't really care, if you don't have a fresh sense of mission, that must be because you have not got a fresh sense of forgiveness. You need to explore again how wonderful it is to have a sense of forgiveness. Because when you know how wonderful that is, you want to tell people. But if you don't have a fresh sense of forgiveness of sin, that's probably because you don't have a fresh sense of your sinfulness. You don't realize how much serious trouble we're in. Because as soon as you know how much trouble you're in, and then you discover you're forgiven, that's when you want to tell people about Jesus. Well, if you don't have a great sense of your sinfulness, you think, what's the problem, man? You know, it's no big deal. There's lots of people worse than me. What's the big problem? Oh, that's because you haven't seen how holy God is. It all begins with God. You see, when you see how utterly terrifying and holy the living God is, that's when you become very, very conscious, oh my goodness, I'm in serious trouble because of my sin. That's when you're ready to hear again how wonderful it is to be forgiven. And that's when you feel like, okay, I'll try and say something to my friends at school. I'll try and say something to my neighbours. Here am I, send me. So as I close, why are we trying to plant churches? Or to reach people in London who don't yet know Jesus? Why are we doing that? Because of a fresh sense of forgiveness, which comes from a fresh sense of our sinfulness, which comes from a fresh sense of God's holiness. So I hope that New Life Church Catford will be a church where you're constantly preaching and constantly discussing, constantly talking about how awesome God is, His holiness, how terrifying and how good He is. And then that you will talk about how sinful we are. We're in serious trouble. But then you'll talk a lot about how wonderful it is to be forgiven. Because then you'll have hearts that want to reach other people with the good news.